James.
And we're in the first chapter. And the little section I'd like to come to tonight, verses 16, 17, and 18 in chapter 1. 16, 17, and 18. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, you can see at a glance there is a great deal of doctrine in that passage. But we'll just look at it now to begin with. First of all, just a little reminder regarding the theme that we have in this first chapter of the Epistle of James. If you remember, James is very concerned of the building up of the Christian character, so he doesn't waste any time regarding any pleasantries even, but comes straight to the point regarding what he expects and what he says should a Christian character be. And he begins in a place that most of us would never dream of beginning, and that is with afflictions. And that really is a very real picture of how it was and is. We have lived in a kind of an artificial situation, and the church has been isolated a great deal and protected from many of the attacks that churches normally get. There will be always, in any case, attacks of Satan on any church at any time, either from within or without. That is the norm. We must understand that that is the norm. And when there is a lull, that is quite extraordinary. Because if a church is going on at all, it will be attacked because it is a spiritual work. And the more spiritual work that is going on, the more frequent and more vicious the attacks will be. So we must not be surprised at that kind of thing. And so James is telling us that on a personal level, a corporate, as a church, as a, on that level as well. And he says, in any case, count it all joy. He said, don't be a chocolate soldier, in other words, that melts at the first little point of trouble that comes along. But be something more than something that melts. It's Christian calibre and strength that God is working in us. And so he says, count it all joy when you suffer afflictions. You don't seek afflictions, you don't have a martyr complex, you don't go chasing after trouble, but when it comes, you endure it, you patiently endure it, and it produces that. It's an amazing thing. Examples like this you can think of. If a person has never suffered, then when suffering comes their way, they go to pieces, don't they? But if people have known suffering in their lives, and when some major suffering comes, they do not go to pieces because they have been prepared. You know, they have been prepared. Do you remember that well-known illustration that most of the old illustrations from the old preachers I've used some time or another in our congregation, but I can never tell whether it's 3 years ago, 3 months ago, or 13 years ago, or 23 years ago. I just have no idea. I wonder how many of you remember of the old preacher Philip Jones. Some of you remember. Philip Jones, a well-known Welsh preacher. I don't know his theological stance at all. I have no idea. But he used to be nicknamed the 20-minute preacher. And he just would not preach for any longer than that. And indeed, his idea was that you'd only really capture everybody's attention for 20 minutes and no more than that. So that is to be debated. I'm not sure. Probably is right if you mean everybody, you know, but whether he's right or wrong in what he says, I'm not sure. That was his view. But he was an exceptionally clever illustrator. Exceptionally. And the one that I will recall for you now, and some of you will know or remember, he was talking about suffering, afflictions. And he was comparing the two oceans, you'll remember it as I said, the two oceans that border on the side of South America. Whether this is true geographically, I have no idea, but this illustration makes a point. And he said that on the Pacific side, the more peaceful of the oceans, the less tempestuous, the rocks are jagged and sharp. But on the Atlantic side, where the sea is rough and tempestuous, the rocks are smooth and round. That's the kind of rocks we know on our seashore, because we are friendly or bordering with the Atlantic in that sense. And he said it was the storms of that sea that took the edges off these sharp rocks and smoothed them and rounded them. It is possible for us to walk on them. And it was the peaceful nature of the other ocean that made it very difficult to walk on the others. And he said many people have not suffered very much. Very little patience with illness, very little sympathy, very little regard for any kind of affliction. And indeed, they're rather sharp and rather hard. You don't exactly walk on them, but it's the same effect as if you're walking on them. It's a hard experience to be amongst them. On the other hand, if you yourself are suffering, and you then go amongst people who themselves have suffered, who themselves have known affliction, whether it is now physical, whether it is for spiritual reasons, any kind, the principle remains the same. Any kind. If they have suffered, these people are amazingly sympathetic. They have fellow feeling. And a little fellow feeling makes us wondrous kind. Then he developed this theme, and he said that in the providence of God, in the providence of God, that when these things are allowed by God, he doesn't waste the storm on a person's life, but he allows that storm to take off the rough edges. He doesn't waste affliction for the Christian faith, or any trial, or any difficulty, but allows it to take off the sharp edges of the character of the recipient. And you can see really the wonder of it all, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So he has this kind of idea, James. And he's saying it works in us. It takes off impatience and the inability to endure. And so that the person with a sharp edge will say, I have no patience for that. I turn away from it. I will not endure it. But the one who's known it will say, I will endure it. And I will patiently endure it. He said, that's the kind of quality that I want to see in the Christian church, and which was so essential in that time of savage persecution. And he said then that we should seek for wisdom, not our own wisdom. The church had to learn very early not to exercise wisdom in their meetings or in their congregations in deciding anything. Not human wisdom, ever. But to seek the wisdom of God. The wisdom that is above. And they got this by exercising their faith. And this faith had to be unwavering. It hadn't to wobble. All right? God gives us faith, and when you've got it, don't use it in a wobbly way. Unwavering. Because the one in whom we put our faith, the object of our faith, is, we come to it later, and that's why I'm saying this now, without variableness, no shadow of turning. You see the beautiful balance of Scripture here. So we're going to go from the wobblers to steadfastness, from shakiness to unshakableness. It's almost poetic, you know, in the way he has it here. And so he said that your faith, which is a gift from God, exercise that faith. And whatever your circumstances may be, whatever time in your life, whether it is in your if you're a young Christian at the age of 17 or 18, then your faith is not the faith of a 17 or 18-year-old. Your faith is divine faith. And when you're 30 and 40, it's not the age of a middle-aged person. Your faith is divine faith. Or if you're elderly, 50 or 60 or 70, your faith is not the faith of that age. It is the faith that comes from God. It is divine faith. And don't fool with this faith. Don't play about with this faith. But use this faith correctly and put it in God. The great phrase is, have faith in God. What faith? The faith he gives you. So where do I put it? In God. Don't waver it. Don't shake it about. Don't try and put it where it will not go. And then he says, if you behave differently, you're a very unstable person. An unstable person is unreliable. You never know who he's for, what he stands for. You never know his opinion on anything. Then he went on to talk about the rich man and the poor man. And the Bible is full of warnings against the danger of riches. And we've got this idea, haven't we? If a rich man comes into the church, if a rich man is helping the church, you might say, ah, well, what an asset to the church. He might be a liability. Doesn't follow. And for the poor man, not to feel demoralized. Do you know, if you want a great collection in the history of the church, rich men have given over the centuries to the church, but the great work of the church has not been carried by rich men. The great work has been carried by the giving of ordinary people. Always has been like that. So it's a wonderful thing. Now then, it's in not to make more of one than the other, not to make the misery or the inferiority complex of the poor man, tell him that there are riches that are above. Then bring down the rich man from his peg and tell him there are riches above his riches. So we got that far, didn't we? So we had these verses, if you remember. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it is withered the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace and the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation. So we come now to our big subject. Blessed is a man that endureth. Now, temptation there. No need to change that word in any Bible. It is a word that has a dual meaning to it. It can be inward conflict or outward attack. And in this particular area, you'll find it changes from one to the other. So if it's outward attack. Blessed is a man that endureth afflictions, outward besetments, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The crown of life here is not what we usually refer to the crown of life, but he shall inherit the reward of eternal life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted. Now, from that now, people might say, ah, well, when I am tempted, it's God that tempts me. It's a kind of a logical sequence that they might have. They might say, ah, well, if God allows trials and afflictions in my life, therefore, and if he wants to see how I respond to them, like Job, then when other temptations come, or the lust and so on, it's not my fault, God tempted me. Now, people always twist things, always think that grace can give them a license to sin. And so he says, let no man say when he is tempted, now these are the temptations of the lust now, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when God allows a man to be tried and tested, he doesn't have evil in view, but good. When he allows a Christian to be tested, or a church to be tested, he will not allow us to be tempted, tried, tested, more than you're able to bear, but with it will provide a means of escape. So when God is doing it, or the one Peter one, that it might be unto the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. There is a purpose when grace has well refined my heart. There is a purpose. But when it is a temptation, which is the sin of my heart, I must not blame God and try and tag it onto the same bandwagon. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is fashioned, bringeth forth death. Now then, he's saying then, don't let your mind go in the direction that you have a license to sin by blaming God. So he uses then a very sharp verse. And here it is. We talked about the man who is blessed, who endures for the sake of God. We talked about blessedness being far superior. It's unfortunate that some of the poorer translations have got the word happy there. Now then, if that's, cross it out in your Bible, if you happen to have a translation like that. Blessedness is far more powerful. It is the good favor and the mercy of God, not just happy-go-lucky. Now then, blessed is the man, the good favor of God towards the man that is willing to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. E.g., example, Paul, he said, the love of Christ constraineth me. Why? Or the terror of the Lord. Why? He was called. And he gives in one or two places the list of his whippings and his scourgings and one thing and another, and even the opposition of the church in Corinth and other places too. But whatever they were, nothing would stop Paul going on, because he did not serve men, but served God. And it's very important for a Christian to see that. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you are not serving that church. You're serving God. Or if you're a minister of a church, you're not serving that church. You're ministering to them. But you're serving God. Don't serve people. You're not their servants. You're servants of God. You minister to them, but are God's servants. Now, Paul has it very clear, you see. And so he said, it's because I have that. And in one place he says, I have not been, in talking to Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to my heavenly vision. Now, there's your picture. Then he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, why is that there? Well, he says that far from God tempting with evil, it is the very opposite. So don't even think in those terms. And it's the same kind of phrase that is used by Paul when he says, God is not mocked. It's not the same Greek at all, I don't mean that. But it's the same kind of punch. God is not mocked. So don't fool about. I'll give you another example of men fooling about. Justification by faith. When we, by faith, which is a gift, have appropriated the righteousness of faith, righteousness of Christ to ourselves, so that our righteousness matches the righteousness of God, then we are justified in the sight of God. Then men were saying, then I am free to sin. Because the finished work of Calvary is complete. Past, present, future sins are all forgiven. And it always remains the same. Never alters, never changes, always remains the same. So some Tom, Dick and Harry will say, okay, that's very good. That's my position. So I'll go on sinning as I like. Paul says in his epistles, God forbid. You haven't understood it. And if you're talking like that, you have known nothing of the understanding of justification by faith. That although it is a finished thing, it is not an isolated thing. So that you mustn't think that. So he says, God forbid. Now here, you see where people were making an excuse. They were in different ages, they were called different things. In one age, they were called the libertines. People felt, ah, well, my relationship with God is all right. Therefore, now I can live as I like. But it doesn't work like that. If there is a true work of grace and we are truly appreciative of justification by faith, then it is inevitable that we follow the way of sanctification and of holiness and godliness. Here the same, people are trying to say, well, if God allows certain trials, it's the same word. When these inner lusts arise within me, driven by Satan, of course, or they're there without Satan, then it's God's fault. He said, no, you're wrong. He is not an unclean God. He may allow trials and afflictions, but he is not the author of sin. So he says, do not err. And it's a very powerful word. Do not go into terrible error. Don't be so very, very foolish. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And then he comes now to a magnificent positive, one of the lovely verses in the Bible. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, there are lots of complications in this verse as well. I don't know if I should follow them all. They're all in my mind, but I don't know if I should just follow them all or not. But I'll just give you one or two things here. The word gift here in English is used in the same way. But there are two words in Greek, dosis and dorima. The first one is the act of giving. The second one is the thing given. So every good thing that is given and every perfect gift that has been received, something like that. One is the act of giving, and one is the object itself, the thing given. So let's look at it from that point of view. Every good gift, now then, every giving of good, every giving of good. So that is his basis. Every giving of good. There's a lot of giving of good. It's a lot of giving. Bad men can give good things. Good men can give good things. So we're talking about good giving. Every good giving and every perfect thing received. Every perfect thing received. If it is really perfectly good, it does not come from men. Do you see it? It does not come from men. It is from above. So, however good the good giving of a bad man may be, and he can be quite generous in his giving, but there'll be a motive. And however good the giving of a good man may be, even that is not without its taints in some way or another. There will be some feeling of whatever it is, whatever we are, there'll be even that, as high as it may be, cannot be compared with the good and the perfect giving that is from above. Now, he wants to direct our attention now, rather than to think of God tempting us with evil, but rather the giver of that which is good. And we must understand what we mean by good. Let's just give a little few examples en route. Before we come to the word good, let's think of the word love. When we talk about agape, Christian love, love divine, there's philo, which is to like, and there's another word for passion, which is lust. But the one that the two we most frequently use in the Bible are philo, and the other one, agape, which is love divine. The first one is brotherly love. Both are very good. One is far above the other, of course. Now then, people think, when you've got agape in your heart, you put up with everything. That is sentimentality. That's a kind of a Hollywood idea of love. Sheer sentimentality. Whom the Lord loveth, do you remember it? He chasteneth. So that in agape love, there can be chastening. There can be discipline. You see, take a husband and wife as an example. Or two friends, doesn't matter what example you'd like to use. And say husband and wife, better still. That there's a very good relationship between them. And let's take it as the ordinary love of husband and wife. And they've had a tiff. And during their quarrel, they do not cease to love each other. I'm not talking now about those who are really against one another, but a good and a happy couple. They have not ceased to love each other. And if one disagrees quite firmly with the other, they have not ceased to love each other. And if one sees fit to rebuke the other, they have not ceased to love each other. Indeed, their love is strong enough to do it. It is weak love that is a walkover. It is a weak love, but the agape love is a love of God, which is an intense and a powerful love which deals with the people of God, even to chastening them. Now here comes the word good, because it is for their ultimate good. For their ultimate good. We've got problematic verses in our next women's Bible class where it says, where Paul delivered some people to Satan for the sake of their souls. Not that they might be lost, but that they might be dealt with, because his love for them was so great that he would even allow, like God, allow Job to be touched by Satan. He even allowed him to be touched only to a certain degree. Why? It's agape love. For their good. So divine love is a very, very powerful and a very frightening and a very glorious thing at the same time. Nothing will stand in its way of the ultimate good of a soul. It is a powerful love. So now we come to good. The perfect good of God. The perfect good. It isn't only, you know, like you and I, when you and I can abuse a lovely verse, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And very often, that verse has been an excuse to be spiteful and to do something that's unkind to another person. But when God is doing it, he will use it in such a way that he might have to use adverse circumstances or the opposite for the guiding of a soul in the right direction. See, we're so stubborn. We're so wayward. We're so treacherous and so willful that he has to use remarkable means, but they are in his careful hands. They're in his careful hands. Exactly like the illustration we had in the refining of gold and of silver. In the old way, they had it in a cauldron, and then an intense heat underneath, and the dross went down to the base of the vessel, and the goldsmith or the silversmith would take the heat away when he saw the reflection of his face in the silver or the gold. You remember, I gave it to you the other week. So God knows what he's doing when he allows the adverse to take place. He knows what he's doing. He's only allowed it only for until that moment comes that he sees his face in us. When he sees there is a response of grace in us. He goes to tremendous troubles over one soul and over one church. Every good gift and perfect gift. Now, there are gifts here. What are these gifts that are given? They are things that God gives to us for the good of our soul, for the good of our immortal soul. These gifts are from above. Then he enlarges upon it. Not only are they from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, what is he using there? He's using an ordinary description. And he is saying regarding the Father of lights, that you look at the skies and you see the heavenly bodies. And some of those that you think that are stars are actually galaxies, orders in themselves of vast multitudes and millions of stars. Some of them that you see are actual stars. I think or some heavenly bodies and so on. But all these things, including the sun, which is a small and a dying star in the order of things, and belonging to a solar system that we are familiar with and that we give a name to, which in itself belongs to another vast multitude of things. Now then, those lights, how bright they must be. How bright are they? Well, if you and I, we are told, look at the sun which is a dying light with our naked eye, we will either damage our eyes or lose sight or something like that. But if we only look ever so briefly, there are spots and all sorts of things before our eyes, and we will turn away. There's no need for anyone to tell us to do it. We will turn away. That is only a tiny, weeny candle. When you then put together the lights of all that are to be found in this living, vast creation, creating creation of God, He is the Father of that light. His light is also truth, so that all that is from Him is as powerful and more powerful than any of those things. And the greatest thing that can be brought to our attention are those lights, and bring them together. Now then, he says, and cometh from the Father of light. Now he makes an interesting pointing, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now on this earth, the light of the sun has a particular kind of effect. And because of the rotation of this little planet Earth, we find our shadows are lengthened or shortened accordingly, or made fat sometimes, or thin as the case may be, all sorts of shapes and so on. That is because, not because there's any variableness in the sun, but there is variableness in our little planet. And so for us, night and day, long and short shadows, seem to say variableness when we think of light. But just a moment, said. That is because the circumstances of this little earth is rotating and so on. But the light source itself is invariable. It's we who are in the changing thing. But greater than our sun, and greater than our galaxy, and greater than the universe, and greater than all the light power altogether, with all its undiminished lights and its invariableness is describing something of the character of God. So what are we coming to? Slowly. Every good gift and every perfect gift, remember the words I told you earlier on, is from above God and cometh down to us. Where? From the Father of lights, then using the illustration, with whom is no variableness and shadow turning. So he said, lights seems to have variableness, seems to have shadow turning. But the source of that light knows no variableness. The author of that light has no variableness. So you come now to, if you like, you can bring also in the immensity of God. I mean, we are so tiny here tonight. In the sermon last night, talk about dust. We are exaggerating when we regard ourselves as dust. We are so tiny. I know size is relative in the eye of God and in the affairs of God. But when you really think of it, if we only compare ourselves with what is being discovered and discovered and discovered, or the vastness of God's creation, when they discover it, they're not creating it. They're only finding out more of what God has done. That's all. And so that we say, well, there's that. Well, the more we find out, we don't actually shrink, but we only shrink in relation to what we're discovering. And the more we find out about God, the lower we go, and the greater He becomes. Notice a man on the street. And God is some doddering kind of old man who can't manage His creation. And it's just about every now and again trying to give a little push to this little Mother Earth that we're living on. When you become a Christian, and then you read the scriptures, and even in the Old Testament, when I survey the heavens, the moon, and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou should be mindful of him, or the son of man? What are we, says the psalmist, when I begin to look at that alone in thy creation, so that when we become Christian, we become increasingly aware of the holiness of God, even in our forgiven states. We become increasingly aware of the intensity and the perfection of the attributes of God in any sphere of his abilities or his attributes, whether it is holiness, righteousness, whatever it is now, or his love, whatever it is. And we become more and more amazed that he's ever looked upon this planet, let alone upon any century, let alone upon any country, let alone upon any individual, or even you, or even me. But there is his greatness. His greatness is in the vastness. But to him, you see, it is as exciting to be involved in the minuteness. We think we've done something great in splitting an atom. There is nothing beyond the minuteness that he can do, because he can bring into being out of nothing. And that is something that would baffle any scientist. That is our God. So looking that way, looking that way, we say, how great thou art. The point he wants to teach us here is, in him, because of what he is, there is no variableness. He's perfect. He's perfect. He cannot add to it, because you cannot add to perfection. You cannot take away from it, because he's God. He's perfect. His providence in our lives is above our questions. In our frailty, we say, why? But in our wisdom, we should not. He is above, above it all. He's perfect in everything, perfect in love, perfect in ability, perfect in righteousness, perfect in all these things. Or in other words, the immutability of God. You know the words, omnipotence, almighty, omnipresent, can be everywhere. Omniscience, he knows everything. And then the other one, the immutability of God, a great doctrine about God. One of the characteristics or the attributes of God, the unchangeableness of God. That is, the unchangeableness, here's one of the great doctrines. Now, we peep into it, don't we, in this chapter. The unchangeableness, in that there is no variableness in God. We do not change the mind of God. We may express it. Maybe it will repent him of what he had decided to do. It's human expression. There is no changing of the mind of God. What is prayer? Do you know what prayer is? Prayer is laying before the Almighty God the promises that he has given to his people and claiming them. That's as far as we can go. But you see, in our ignorance, we do not realize that there is a promise for every single and possible occasion that there can be. That's where we lose out with our fathers. It was better to have one Bible than the 120 English Bibles we've got today. Because we're flitting from one to another, jumping here and jumping there, and it is a great hindrance to learning verses off by heart. You know it is, because we feel, oh, what version shall I learn? Which one will be in fashion now? When I was younger, the Moffat translation came. I'm speaking of English Bibles now. And it was in vogue everywhere. And it's a line across the country of the Moffat churches. Go to their Bible churches and the Moffat translation. It's slang. The language of the common man. Then you had the RSV, which is the product of liberal theology, which was much more conservative than the New International Version. Much more conservative. But the evangelicals fought hard against the RSV. They fought very, very hard. And there's a line of churches across the country that are RSV churches. And then you'll have the New English Bible. Evangelicals fell for it hook, line, and sinker. But it denies the great teachings as the RSV does. The great words regarding propitiation and the real meaning of the atonement. It takes off the shades and the real punch, the real thing in it. Satan attacks pulpits. Satan attacks Bibles. So make sure that you've got a reliable Bible. There are three or four very, very good translations. A reliable Bible. So these fashions, they come and they go. They come and they go. But what do we need to know? We need to know a Bible. It was a big sacrifice for me to come from my Welsh. Well, I read my Welsh Bible still. But I had to decide to stop learning verses in Welsh, because it was easy for me to learn them in Welsh and very difficult for me to learn them in English. Then at last I decided on my Bible. Well, it doesn't matter which one I've chosen, but I preach from it. It seems to be the good one and the reliable one. Maybe a little archaic here and there. Better that than error. Better that. A good translation will always be a little pedantic. You know what I mean by that? A bit clumsy. Because if you're going to have a smooth-running translation in everything, they're glossing over something. I don't often speak about that. But I was speaking to a preacher who was here the other day, a very well-known person, and he says, regarding one Bible, why is it so popular? I think, I said, it was because a lot of money was put into the advertising, precisely, he said. And we always fall for advertising. We should be thoughtful people. We should be thoughtful people. Then when you've got your Bible, then learn your verses. Know your promises. Weave them into your prayers. If you pray, you can easily know a person holds his Bible well. The promises just seem to weave their way in and out. Know them. But this is the thing. Know the promises. Know the promises. And so that when you're in some kind of trouble, you can recall that God has a promise for me as a Christian on this occasion. How reliable is this promise? In whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. And he will answer that promise according to the good of our souls. Not always in the way that I have decided, but he will answer it, but will always answer it, but will answer it for the good of my soul. Aren't we in a kindergarten, quite honestly? How little we know, as compared to our fathers. How little we know, and what a very, very long way we have to go, and to exercise these things. Now then, let's stay with the beauty of God there now. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. Let's look at it like this now. There he is, the solidarity of my God, the immensity of my God, the ability of my God, the faithfulness of my God, the promises of my God, his commitment to his promises. But understand that these things work together for my good. Not for my gratification. Not what I think is best for me. So the sooner I stop rebelling, the better. And submit to the absolute sovereignty of our God. To the absolute wisdom of our God. Do that. Give you a tiny example. I can remember a time in the history of our chapel when it was the denominational affair. Lots of you will not know of it, many of you will. But it was a very big thing to take on a whole denomination, and we seem to be the only one that was really doing it in a real sense. And we were doing it for the faith and on doctrines and on great things. And just when we were in the height of it all, and it was so necessary for leadership, I found myself just gaining consciousness in Llandoch Hospital. And he taught me there that nothing will frustrate the purposes of God. My church, Lord! And he corrected it. And he said, his church. His church. See, we learn these things. And when you learn them, your attitude and your reaction and your response are transformed. The ordinary fear we have of people and so on disappears, because you only have to fear the one you really need not fear, and that's God himself. You only fear him with reverential awe, not only, but you do. But in him is complete trust. Nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. Nothing can destroy the plans of God. Ultimately, he is always victorious. He is the one that is more than conqueror. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, I can't go any further tonight, but I'll read a verse I meant to stay a long time on, really, and I was only going to use those as introductory. Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now then, I just bring this as a picture, as an introduction, God willing, for next week. So now we have this great, immense, this great, perfect God, this huge and glorious, perfect God, on the move, creating and willing, perfecting and doing and working his purposes out, even in the dust of earth. And why is he doing this on the earth? So that the angels in heaven might see the glory of the redemption of men and women. He's doing that for his own glory. We benefit, but it is for his glory. Get a big view of God, and it'll lift you up on the idea of the church of God on earth. Now then, he's zooming down now with his will on earth. His will on this earth, that from these fallen people, from these petty-minded, scheming, devious, little, sinful, unclean creatures, he will raise sons of God. That's a tremendous thing to do. It's a challenge for anyone. A challenge fit for a God. So by his own will begat he us. So let me leave you there now by showing something of the immensity, the invariableness of this great God, not shadows of turning, like our earth, like our moods, like our feelings, like our behavior, but in whom there is this constant perfection, unchanging in his attributes. Then we're going to look now at a particular one that affects us. How was I begotten into the grace of God? How was I lifted from the pit of sin into the arena of grace? What is this great will of God? Shall I leave you there? And we'll enter into something of that, God willing, in our next time. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and worship thy most holy name. For there is none like unto thee, ever can be compared with thee, for thou art God alone. And so great art thou, O Lord, that thou knowest that every breath we have had during this meeting. Thou knowest, O Lord, how many we have left as well. Thou knowest everything. Thou knowest every flutter of our minds. Nothing is hid from thee. And thou knowest our wretchedness often, O Lord, thou knowest our unwillingness to receive the will of God. We ask thee, our Father, to prepare us for the coming week and next Monday, by thy will, that we should discuss something of the will of God and what that means in all its implications. O Heavenly Father, humble us that we might have the grace to receive it. For although we are so small, we are highly proud. Forgive us our pride, Father, for this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.